Scripture reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us.
As we look at the 2 Corinthian letter, I want to preface it by saying I'm very thankful that by inspiration we have this letter. Now, that's not to say that I'm not grateful for all of the inspired Word of God, because we certainly are. To know God's will, for His instructions that are given to us, the things that we find in the Old Testament that look to the coming of the Savior, all that has reference to these events that transpired, the New Testament, which is our guide for today, these truths that are revealed to us to tell us how we are to serve the Lord and how we have eternal life through the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All those things are precious and valuable, important. But the reason for the 2 Corinthian letter, why I'm so thankful for that, is because it tells us something we wouldn't know about. It'd be very depressing and sad to think that all we knew about the Corinthian brethren was what we found in the 1 Corinthian letter. When we think about that particular aspect, then we look to the 2 Corinthian letter and we find great comfort and reassurance as a result of the things that are written. Let me first of all begin by noting some things that we want to consider as is the background of the letter to the Corinthians, the second letter. The second epistle Paul wrote to the Corinthian brethren about AD 57 from Macedonia was an acknowledgement of their favorable response to his first letter. So they responded in a way that was receptive to the things that Paul had to say to them, as we'll see and note. Though relieved and heartened by the progress that progress had been made by the church in addressing these various problems, Paul's letter exhorts continued obedience and an additional defense of his apostleship. Much of the book is devoted to describing the apostle's work and life and fulfilling his ministry. So we have this book, and in many respects we are more familiar with the 1 Corinthian letter. And the reason why, as we covered it here a couple of weeks ago, is because there were so many things that are stated in the 1 Corinthian letter, problems, difficulties, challenges that they had. So we go to that book frequently because it describes so many things that have relevance to us as a congregation from a standpoint of what not to do and what his instructions are given to us of what things we should do in the way and manner in which we should serve the Lord faithfully as the people of God. When we look then and we're going to consider what the theme of the book is, we start then with that particular passage of Scripture, which then gives us the one that addresses then sort of the synopsis of how we're going to look at the book, and that is that verse of Scripture, the memory verse, or that which is paraphrased. Therefore, having this ministry, and it strives then about the idea of going and discussing the mercy that he has, we do not lose heart. And so the phrase that we want to be particularly concerned with is that about not losing heart. And so we see there, having this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. And that's therefore the theme, don't lose heart. And this is a theme or a thought that we find in the 2 Corinthian letter that reinforces what Paul addresses after having heard some things that were encouraging to him from the first letter that he had written, when he found the response that they had given. So as we go through this, let's look at a few things, the outline part of the 2 Corinthians. Don't lose heart in doing right. The first 9 chapters. So a good part of our study, when we're trying to divide it up into these different major headings, looks at this part of the book, the first 9 chapters. Don't lose heart in doing what's right. Paul's explanation of why he had not yet returned to be with them is found in that first chapter. He addresses that. He's giving them opportunity to take the things he had written. And then from that, to be able to make the corrections or start taking care of matters that they were had failed in. Then we look and see brethren exhorted to forgive the penitent adulterer, and that's in that second chapter. And there's a lot of information and material we can glean from that. And we'll note that in some of the things that we have to do with applications. When we look at the next part, there were Paul's living epistle as he described them, the third chapter. Having been the one to establish the church, he goes on to describe some things about their how he had gone to them and their things associated with their obedience initially. So he kind of reinforces that point. And then Paul's forthrightness when teaching the gospel of Christ, how he goes in amongst individuals, not with any kind of sleight of hand, not trying to deceive anyone, but to bring the pure, unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ to them. So he describes that teaching that he does, the reality of the resurrection appearing before the Lord in judgment. And so, fifth chapter, notes some things associated with this idea. Here's the resurrection, that we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of God to give an answer for things we've done in the flesh, whether they're good or whether they're evil. So we find there in that fifth chapter. We notice also then exhortation for Corinthians to be holy and acknowledgement of the need for godly sorrow. And this is the sixth and seventh chapter. And godly sorrow is going to be a very important theme as well, a sub-theme of this idea of don't lose heart, having to do with the matter of godly sorrow, a penitent disposition. Then the next point, commendation for the generous giving of the part on the part of the churches who are sending the relief of the Judean to the Judean brethren. So as they're sending this relief for these brethren in Judea, he commends that in the 8th and 9th chapter. So there's some referencing to that particular activity. Then the second major heading is don't lose heart, and then we have the example of Paul. In the 10th through the 13th chapters, in the latter part of it, here's Paul, and there's some things specifically said. Of course, prior to that, there's some things Paul made note of. But then as we look at this latter part, as we kind of consider this idea of don't lose heart, think about Paul and things in Paul's life. Paul defends his apostleship and refers to the work and hardships he has endured for the cause of Christ. And so the 10th and 11th chapters note this. And there's some pretty extensive referencing to this idea of all that Paul had gone through. He didn't do this in order to be haughty or in some way prideful. He was doing this in order to demonstrate the attitude and disposition of heart, the proving of his apostleship, the willingness to suffer all for the cause of Christ. Then B, as Paul describes the signs he has done and the revelations he has received which prove his apostleship in the 12th chapter. So here again, Paul often had his apostleship questioned. There were those that were going around trying to undermine it. They saw opportunities then in order to contradict Paul, but Paul had to defend his apostleship so people would hear the things he had to say. It wasn't about Paul, but it was about the message that was being preached. And if they rejected Paul, they would reject the message, and it's the message from the Holy Spirit. And that was Paul's great concern. And then finally, see, warnings of the dire consequences to those brethren who refused to obey and acknowledge Paul's apostolic authority. And that takes us through the 13th chapter. So here's Paul, what he's doing, the fact that he's an apostle, the need to be receptive to that. And again, to then embrace that message that he sets forth. So this is a summation, an outline of the 2 Corinthian letter. It's in some respects a little more disjointed in the structure. So in trying to kind of outline it, it becomes a little bit more challenging. I dare say that if we were to ask the question and we were thinking about what do you recall from the 2 Corinthian letter, what were some of the major points that you would find in 2 Corinthians, we'd have to stop to think somewhat. Maybe something would come readily to our minds. Maybe just the fact that we've gone through this outline a little bit and talked some about aspects of the 2 Corinthian letter, it may bring to our remembrance certain points, but it's not as often gone to, as frequently quoted or referenced as it relates to our preaching and our teaching. It certainly comes up as we look at certain subject matters and topics. But when you think about the letter as a whole, it's not one that we particularly go to or have as much familiarity as a whole. And yet the letter is very important. And it's a very important letter because of its connection to the 1 Corinthian letter and then the comfort we glean from it and the the fact that we are now able to look at some things that help us to be appreciative of certain dispositions that we ought to have. And that then leads us into some things about the sermon lessons and applications. Each time we go through this, it's helpful to stop and consider certain lessons that we can derive from these particular books. And certainly we can only take and look at certain aspects. We can't go into great detail, but there's some things that stand out. Try to highlight a few of these points that are helpful to us to think about how we serve the Lord and what's required of us. And each of these letters, while they were written to those individuals of the day in the first century, they're applicable to us today. The message hasn't changed. The concerns that were set forth by inspiration in the first century are concerns we ought to have. The instructions that were given to them are those same instructions we are to embrace. So we think about these matters. We don't just lightly consider some of these applications, some of these lessons, but we need to reflect upon them and think about whether or not we're doing what's right and avoiding those things that are wrong. The first thing I want to take note of is discouragement is a tactic of Satan. When we consider Satan and his devices, when you think about Satan, Satan is very active. He's real. He's not the figment of the imaginations of people. Sometimes there's sort of cartoonish types of approaches that people take of Satan, make light of him. We should not, better not, take Satan lightheartedly. We shouldn't ignore the fact that Satan genuinely exists, that he's actively, busily engaged in trying to cause us to be lost eternally. That's a serious matter. And Satan is about that task, and he's constantly, vigilantly going about trying to do things to cause us to stumble, to fall, to deny the Lord, to cease to be faithful in our conduct and behavior before God. In the second chapter, in verse 11, there's a number of verses here that kind of make some references to Satan. This one says, "Lest Satan take advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices." A little bit later, we're going to look at that context a little more extensively. But for the purpose of this point of our study, just taking note of the fact that there's a warning that sounded, that Satan would take advantage of us, and we're not ignorant of his devices. Why are we not ignorant of his devices or schemes, how he conducts himself? Because in the Scriptures, we have revealed for us the Satan, his activities, and how he goes about trying to ensnare us and tempt us and cause us to fail. If we didn't have this information, we wouldn't know about it. And we have the antidote to these activities. We have the prescription that's set forth by the Lord how we can overcome Satan, because he's made provisions for us. And so we certainly take heart. We're certainly encouraged by the fact that while Satan is real, God is more powerful, and he has given us the means for being able to overcome. When you go to the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, and notice with me here verses 13 through 15. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." He's a deceiver. He seeks to present himself in a way that is not truly who he is and what he's trying to do. And those that are his followers, those individuals, and that's the point, you need to be aware. Be on guard. There are these false teachers. There's deceitful workers. And they'll present themselves in a way that makes them seem to be those that are genuinely desirous of doing right and wanting you to follow after what the Lord had to say. And that kind of situation is one that one can be drawn into, that type of error, practicing of things that are wrong, and doing that which is wicked before God. And so how do we know about this type of behavior? Why should we be surprised that these types of workers would use deception? Satan himself does. So we shouldn't in any way be surprised by that. You go to the 12th chapter, and picking up the reading there in verse 7. "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in all infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostle, though I am nothing. So here's Paul, and he's addressing a particular situation in his life, an infirmity of some type that he had, some problem that existed that made things hard for him. And so he then pleads with the Lord, he prays to the Lord on three separate occasions that this thorn in the flesh that he attributes to Satan might be removed from him. And in each instance, he's told, no, that's not going to be the case. Since he was one who received revelation, he knew what the answer was directly. And he was informed about the reason why this wasn't going to be removed is because, lest he be prideful in the revelations he's received, that he remain humble, that he see where his genuine strength comes from, that this thorn in the flesh was there to remind him of that, that his strength was in Christ, and that he do all things through Christ who strengthens him. And so this was an opportunity to cause him to recognize that while physically weak, the spiritual strength comes through the Lord. And that was the reason why this wasn't removed. But he attributes this again, this thorn in the flesh, to Satan. Satan's situation, circumstances, what Satan had done, Satan wanted him to be discouraged. And you think about that aspect of it. The discouragement. If there's things that can be done where we can be then disheartened, where we can be beat down. When you think about the idea of spiritual depression, you know, there's a lot of things that come up in life, a lot of challenges that we're confronted with and circumstances that might exist. And not just within the realm of our daily activities, but within the body of Christ. And we see discouragement around us. We see challenges and problems that can arise. We see situations that might occur where even matters of doctrine might be amongst us. And you have these individuals that are teaching error. How are we going to deal with that? Well, discouragement is one thing that can cause us to fail to continue to serve the Lord faithfully. And that's a tactic of Satan. Satan doesn't care why we cease to serve the Lord. He only cares about ways and means that he might be able to attack us in order for us to succumb to a situation in which we feel like, well, it's not worth it. There's no use in doing it. And discouragement, these kinds of situations in life, circumstances we're confronted with, if that can help assist Satan in accomplishing that end, he's glad for it. So a tactic of his is discouragement, disheartening us in various and sundry ways and problems that might arise. When you go over to the fourth chapter, and there in verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Here's another reference. We looked at that first verse of that same chapter about talking about we have this ministry, receive mercy, therefore we don't lose heart. Now you look down here. Here we don't lose heart. Here's the reference again to this expression. We don't lose, even though our outward man is perishing. You know, the frailty of the physical body becomes a part of what life is all about. There's situations, circumstances related to health or just aging. And but as that outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. So there's part of the antidote to the whole process of discouragement is to keep our focus upon what's right and grow spiritually in the face of all kinds of opposition, regardless of the circumstances that may arise. No matter what problems might occur, I can still do the Lord's will. I can still remain faithful. We think about Galatians chapter 6. And we notice there in verses 9 and 10, which very familiar passage to us. And yet it goes right to the heart of this very principle as we think about it. When, as the writing there is set forth, and notice there in Galatians about how we are to continue in doing these rightful things. He says there in verse 9, let us not grow weary while doing good. So it's kind of, how can you grow weary while doing good? Well, because it can be burdensome. You can ongoingly, there's situations in which these other circumstances can arise in opposition, might even be a part of that, and just enduring through these circumstances that we might be confronted with. So he's giving us this warning. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap, but we do not lose heart. There's that expression again. If you don't become discouraged, if you don't faint, some translations in those verses that we looked at in 2 Corinthians uses the word faint. When you think about somebody fainting, unconscious, well, losing heart, this is the idea. Spiritually, we have that disposition. Don't lose heart. And we're going to reap if we don't lose heart. And it says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let's do good to all, especially to those who are the household of faith, continuing to persevere and to do what's right. Satan wants us to quit, and the Lord has given us the means to continue. Satan wants that discouragement. He wants us to give up. And he uses various tactics and means to try to accomplish that. What we find here in the 2 Corinthians letter, one of the messages about that is, don't let discouragement overwhelm you. Persevere in doing what's right. Penitent attitude required of churches. You know, we often talk about a penitent disposition as it relates to us individually, right? And you think about this and consider the idea of this type of attitude that we're to have and approach the Lord in this disposition so that we're always prepared to repent of anything that's wrong in our lives, and that's the idea of a penitent attitude. Well, I submit to you that as a congregation of the Lord's people, that ought to be the disposition of a congregation, that it permeates us as a whole, that we recognize that as we go through that we need to be looking at ourselves to ensure that we're doing what's right. And if there's a question that comes up of doing that which is wrong, we need to be prepared to change to conform with the Lord's will. When you look again as we consider the 2 Corinthians letter, a number of verses of Scripture, or one passage specifically, that I want to take note of is found over in the 7th chapter. In the 7th chapter, we're going to pick up the reading there in verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a little while. Now, that first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian brethren, and he's saying, yeah, I'm sorry I made you sorry, but not really. And that seems contradictory, doesn't it? I mean, basically, he was sorry he had to write the letter. It was a hard thing for him to have to write what he wrote. And remember, just to kind of rehearse this for a second, what did Paul rebuke them for in that 1 Corinthian letter? Well, to paraphrase the concept and the idea, everything. Didn't he? I mean, what was it that he didn't address as it related to them as a congregation of the Lord's people? As it involved their worship and practices, and he had to tell them, you're doing things wrong as it relates to this thing, and like the Lord's Supper. When he talked about your failure to do disciplinary action, you're not doing what you ought to be doing, and you're allowing sin in your midst. He went through everything. And underlying those things was the fact that there was disunity among them and calling themselves after various individuals rather than looking to Christ. So you have everything imaginable that Paul had to address, and it seems so many things, and he had to cover all these different aspects and point out you're not doing what's right. So here he says, I made you sorry. I'm sorry I made you sorry, but not really, because what did it do? It led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I do not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. He goes on and he describes these kinds of things, noting all this that took place. It continues on down through here. He makes references to these things. In verse 16, to kind of finish up the thought, therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. So what Paul was able to write to them, he got information back. He was told about some things that they were doing now to implement the things that he had written to them about, the changes that they were making. And so now Paul could write about that. And while he regretted the entirety of having to do so, he was thankful for the outcome of it, and that they were then, with this penitent disposition, wanting to do what was right. You know, I might just make this observation, and we're going to look at Revelation here in the second and third chapters and notice a few things from those churches that are referred to, the seven churches of Asia. Take a look at excerpts from that that have to do with some reference to this idea of this penitent disposition that ought to be among churches as well, this desire to do what's right when we alter the path we're on that's wrong so that we can come in conformity with God's will. But I want you to think about this for just a moment. It said that this idea of what was written in that first letter, let me tell you, as a preacher, just to kind of put it in maybe a personal context, if I was looking to make a move someplace and I got this information and I'm reading something that was given to me that described this group of people that was like the First Corinthian letter, that you're reading about all these problems and difficulties and challenges and the undergirding of the things going on amongst that group, do you think that there'd be a likelihood that I'd really want to go and move there and go into that middle of that? Doesn't sound very promising, does it? It doesn't sound very encouraging to think about people like that. You know what made them a group, though, that would be commendable? Not the wrongful things they were doing, but their willingness to make things right. When you have situations to get into, even when you see things that aren't going in the right direction, when there's an underlying desire by the part of the congregation as a whole to do things rightly, you can make the corrections that are needful. If that doesn't exist, then it's never going to be made right. But a penitent, desired disposition of wanting things to be right is a key. You can always alter things when you have a desire to serve the Lord. And no matter how off you get away from what is right, no matter how far afield you might find yourself, once you're confronted with that and you want to serve the Lord, you'll make the changes that are necessary. That's true individually, but it's also true collectively. I submit to you that has to be a disposition that exists within a congregation of the Lord's people. Otherwise, even if you're doing what's right, eventually going astray will take place, and there won't be the willingness to make the changes to get back on the right path. In Revelation, we're familiar with the seven churches of Asia, how the writings here by inspiration, the Apostle John, you notice that there's these very short referencings to these various churches, things that were commended, things were condemned, admonitions that were also given. Among those admonitions had to do with the idea of repentance, the need to repent. Just again, some excerpts from these various groups. You start there with the second chapter in verses 4 and 5. And what do we read? Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, where you've fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. The consequences of a failure to change course when you're doing wrong and you don't have a right attitude toward God and you're not doing the rightful things before Him is that He's going to snatch that lampstand, which is that which is the idea of His looking upon you as a congregation of His people. The lampstand, that which illuminates, will be removed and you'll be in darkness. You'll no longer be regarded as His people. That's pretty frightening, isn't it? Can you think of anything worse than being thought of and put in a position where the Lord removes the lampstand from among a group of people who are no longer going to be considered His? When you go to the 15th and 16th verses, we read there, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. Repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. When you go then to the third chapter in verses 1 through 3, and the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works that you have named that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, you will not, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I'll come upon you. So here's this group. Everything seemed from a standpoint of men, an exemplary church. You have a name that you're alive, but I tell you, you are dead. I see things correctly and rightly. And unless you repent, you're going to then reap the consequences of my coming upon you. And that's the idea of the punishment that would be inflicted upon them. And then you go over to 16th and through 19th verses. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I'm rich and become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, and that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. As many as he loves, he rebukes and chastens. And the admonition to repent. So it's not just the idea of going off in error. We need to ever be vigilant not to do that. But we also need to have a disposition that we're ever looking to that perfect law of liberty. And where we see we don't align with his will, the willingness to change course. Both in activities that we may be doing and attitudes that we may have amongst us. And finally, another thought along this line, forgiveness demanded of churches. You know, again, we think about individuals, many referencing to the idea of us forgiving individually. There's these occasions and circumstances in life, and we find those types of references that says when one repents, to forgive them. Well, what you find then, of course, the congregation, as we understand, is made up of people. It's the large people at a certain location, the local congregation that you have, the church. And when you notice then about the inner workings and the inner activities associated with each other, how we are to go about the task as we band together to carry out the work and the worship the Lord has given us to do, that we all then have a responsibility and obligation as members of that local congregation. And so we think about individual disposition of forgiveness, but as a group, we are to have that attitude. And you go back to the 2 Corinthians letter and in the second chapter, I said that we were going to look at some context here, having read a verse about the devices of Satan. As we go back and look at what the context is, it has to do with that incident that's referred back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which we note here. That one that had his father's wife, that even among the Gentiles such a conduct and behavior was regarded as reprehensible, and yet you allow it within your midst. And as we pick up the reading there, in verse 5, but if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have also forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. The discouragement of an individual who had been in sin makes the correction, repents of it, and now what he's saying is you need to forgive them. And by the way, guess what forgiveness requires? Forgiveness requires embracing that individual, welcoming them back into the fold, being there with them, helping them, encouraging them, building them up. Else, if you continue to be severe toward them, continue to treat them as one that was still in sin when they're not, what's going to happen? Discouragement and them being lost, because Satan will use that as an opportunity. How sad to think about a soul. And what we need to be aware of and need to have an attitude about is no matter what anybody's done to us, if they make a correction in their life and they have repented of those things, we need to forgive them, and a congregation needs to embrace them. You can't continue to hold a grudge in itself is wrong, and the lack of forgiveness is something that the Lord himself won't forgive us for. If we're not going to have a forgiving disposition, he's not going to forgive us. When you look at 1 Corinthians 5:5, deliver such a one to Satan, that is to publicly denounce and rebuke that person, to acknowledge the sin that's going on before all. He goes on to talk about how that's to be treated by the congregation, to withdraw from them, that socially ostracize that individual. Because in the day of the Lord, the soul may be saved. In other words, that person corrects their life. One of the reasons is to get them to do what's right. If they do what's right, make repentance and comes to the Lord, then you don't continue to socially ostracize them. You embrace them and bring them back. You help them and you encourage them. You're there for them. 2 Thessalonians, we notice there some verses that talk about things having to do with this idea of discipline. Discipline has a purpose. The Lord talks about it. And the purpose then is for somebody to get right. And now, having done that which is right, again, we need to encourage and help them. Even during the time of discipline, there's an attitude that has to be there. It's not vindictive. It's not intended to punish in the sense that we want to get even with them. If we have that attitude, we don't understand what discipline is all about and what the purpose of it is. So you see in 2 Thessalonians, the third chapter, and as we look here at some points that are made in verse 14, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Okay, that socially ostracizing, the idea of not having company, the idea of not doing things that encourage them and continue to do wrong, that's really the essence of the point that's being made. It's not that you can't have contact with them to talk to them about their spiritual well-being. It's the idea of encouraging them in their pursuits of error. You want to cause them to change. Notice, though, verse 15. Yet do not count them as an enemy, but admonish them as a brother. See, our concern is with their soul and where they're going to spend eternity. So finally, in Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 13, we notice another verse that tells us about how we're to treat one another, deal with one another. And as a congregation, see, one thing that is not allowed, people may not do what they ought to do in the sense of some of these matters we're talking about, but as a congregation, we can't allow people to behave wrongfully. And that's where we address that. It's not just enough to tell these people they're doing wrong. If they correct it, then we have to point out to individuals, if you're not treating them right, you're doing what's wrong. And you notice there in the 13th verse of the third chapter of Colossians, bear with one another, forgiving one another, even if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Is that optional? Or is it mandatory? You must do. So as a congregation, when things are made right, and I'm not saying you overlook things that are wrong that need to be rectified or corrected. That's, the scriptures address that. But when it's made right, then we don't want to fall under the condemnation of failing to forgive and embrace and help and encourage the individual that's got their life right, because we want to go to heaven, and we want to help that one go to heaven. We want to help each and every one achieve that ultimate goal of making heaven our eternal abode. About to sing a song of encouragement. I trust and hope and pray that this has been helpful. We dealt with it on a larger basis than just individual, but that's also the way it was addressed in 2 Corinthians, if you look at it. So as a congregation of the Lord's people, we need to help each other be doing what's right, to come to the proper understandings that we need to have the right attitudes, and ever diligently serve our Lord and Maker together. And as we approach the opportunities to fulfill our obligations to the Lord, that we ever humbly submit to His will in all things. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we give you the opportunity to make your request known by coming forward as together we stand and sing.